was just looking a minute ago. I meant to put the reading schedule in the bulletin again this week, and I forgot to do that. Where are we supposed to be? Does anybody have that schedule with them? I think 1 Kings 18. What is it? 1 Kings 20. Okay, 1 Kings 20 would be today. Yeah. Okay. So we're right around 1 Kings 20. Actually, I think maybe, I actually did the bulletin this week, and I think it's in there and it's hidden now that I think about it, because I know I looked that up and I typed that in there. So you have to have really good eyes to see it. It's invisible this week. Because I do remember now that you say that, you're supposed to read 1 Kings 20, but this week you're supposed to also read Jonah 1 through 4, and there's something else. Is there another little book? Joel. Yeah, Jonah and Joel. And I wanted to mention that because, remember, we're doing chronological. And so in chronological reading, that means that as we're going through where the kings are, some of those prophets would have been prophesying during the time of the kings. And so this week you'll come to the mention of Jonah. And as far as we know, the Jonah that's mentioned in Kings is the same Jonah that wrote the book of Jonah, or had the experience of the book of Jonah. And then Joel is the prophet as well, and he writes a book, and the theme of that book is the Day of the Lord. And so you'll go through part of Kings, and then you'll jump to Jonah, and you'll read that, and then you'll read a little bit more, and then you'll go to Joel and read that. And so watch your schedule this week. If you don't have one, there are more here. Try to stay current with that. And we have a study of Kings that we started several weeks ago, and next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll come back to that, and we'll tie up some things with Kings. Now that you've read through a little bit of it, this past week you read through Rehoboam and Jeroboam and the dividing of the kingdom. And sometimes it kind of makes you mad when you read through. Every time I read the section about Solomon, I think here's this guy who's been given all of this wisdom. And then you look at the choices he makes at the end of his life. He starts with one of his wives, which is a problem in itself. And he made for her a place for her to worship her God. And then he ended up worshiping with her. And then I can just imagine the other wives coming in and saying, well, you made one for her. How come you won't make one for me? And sure enough, he makes one for his other wives. And it says that his heart was not right with God like his father David's. Even though David sinned, his heart was right with God. He wanted to please the Lord. He let his flesh get the better of him. But his heart was always at a place where he said, I want to do what God wants me to do. And he struggled with that. But Solomon's heart was torn away from the Lord. And the result was that God said, we're going to tear the kingdom away from you. 10 tribes are going to be given to Jeroboam. And you're going to keep the one tribe. The other one was swallowed up in Judah. But it's kind of a maddening place to read through. So how are you doing? How many people are on schedule or ahead of schedule? All right, still quite a few of you. How many people are still reading, but you're not in that category? Okay, all right, so we've got a few people who are a little behind there. Anybody this week just decide hopelessly lost? Are you like, you're on life support and, you know, need us to pull down the defibrillator and get you going again? Well, keep reading, and if you've gotten behind, jump ahead, go to Jonah. That's a fun book to read. 4 chapters, fairly short, good story, and then jump back onto the schedule and be reading it again. Anything while you were reading this week that just really jumped out at you? I kind of stole all the thunder as far as the things that happened, but any passages that really stood out to you while you were reading this week? Any lessons you learned or anything like that? Nothing? All right. Andy Skidmore and I were talking the other night in the activity building, and he was telling me, he's reading in the New Testament, so he was telling me about reading through Jesus on the Emmaus Road, and we were talking about that, how they didn't know who he was, and all of a sudden the Lord opens their hearts, and they figure out who he is, and sometimes the Lord has to open our eyes to see that as well, to see the truth that he wants us to see. Okay, well, we're in Titus chapter 2, and there was a little bit of a struggle in my own mind with what to do tonight. I was looking at the Kings and then looking at this as well. And there's a passage of Scripture that I don't have occasion to really preach on often. I mentioned it recently, but we didn't take the time to really look at that particular passage. And in this passage, once we have finished the parts where it talks about aged men and aged women and the younger women and the younger men, that takes you down through verse 8. And then in verse 9, there's actually another group that he talks about. And this group is servants. And if you have a more modern translation, it will say something along the line of bond slaves. And a bond slave could be in several different categories. It could be what we traditionally think of as a slave, that somebody was just purely sold into slavery and they're a slave in a household. They're from a different culture, born into that, and so they're a commodity. And so they're born into slavery. It could also be, and actually this word is bond slave, somebody who has sold themselves into slavery. One of the things that we don't do in our culture, and I don't know that it would work in our culture, is that if you found yourself in debt in this Greco-Roman culture, you could actually sell yourself. You could sell your family, and you could pay off the debt. And so you could become a slave, and you could be a bond slave. You have sold yourself into slavery. And it wasn't necessarily a horrible thing. Everybody loves their freedom, but it wasn't an awful thing as far as the way to live. You were indenturing yourself to someone because you were in debt and you couldn't help yourself. And so you indentured yourself to someone so that you were their slave. They purchased you. Now, most people had the option to buy themselves out of slavery, to purchase themselves out. And so sometimes the slavery would be for a certain amount of time. Sometimes you could try to raise the money and pay the price for your own freedom. Remember, Paul said when he was talking about his Roman citizenship, he said, I was born into mine. Others had purchased it. And he talks about buying your citizenship, and you could buy your freedom if you were a slave. I read a book recently called Mrs. Lincoln's Dressmaker. And it was a lady who had purchased her own freedom, her freedom and her son's freedom. A good book, an interesting book. She had purchased her freedom, moved to Washington, D.C., and became a seamstress and ended up being Mrs. Lincoln's dressmaker. And her freedom cost her a lot. And throughout the book, she talks about her freedom that she purchased. But here were people who had said, I am for whatever reason in the position of a bond servant, or I'm simply a slave. And as this passage talks about the people that have to be given instructions on how to act, he includes this group. He said, yeah, we've got the older men, we've got the older women, we've got the younger women, and we've got the younger men. But sitting in Titus's congregation was also a group called slaves. And many of them had apparently trusted Christ as Savior. And they're sitting in the church. You're going to see in a moment in the letter to Ephesus and also the letter to Colossae, he addresses the same thing. And so apparently in those congregations, and these people, I would assume, much like our culture, sometimes people who are less wealthy and have less freedom are more responsive to the gospel. And these people had responded to the gospel. They're now part of the congregations that are sitting there. And he gives some instructions to Titus about how these slaves are to act. And these people are given specific instructions about what they are to do and how they are to act as slaves. This was a huge controversy back in the early days in the Americas when you were coming to the Civil War time, the 1860s. This was a discussion: does the Bible condemn slavery? Does it approve slavery? And there would be people who would stand up and say, in these passages, it never condemns slavery. Well, for one thing, it was not synonymous. You did have people who were sold into slavery, but as I said, some of these people were bond servants. They had sold themselves into slavery because they needed to. And so they had options. And so it wasn't exactly parallel. It wasn't apples to apples, so you didn't have the exact same thing. But that was a big controversy. Did the Bible approve of slavery or not approve of slavery? In some ways, and I have to be careful how I say this, not one race of people, but in some ways, there was benefit to having bond slaves in your society. Now again, this is not a race thing. This was could be anybody. And so if Carol Pollard was in debt to me, she couldn't go to the court and say, "Ha, I'm declaring bankruptcy. Sorry, you get nothing." If she did that during the Greco-Roman time, they would say, "You get her as your slave." And so there was real incentive not to fall way behind in your debts. You couldn't just say, wipe it out. So there was benefit to that system. But the system of slavery as we know it, of selling and buying, especially a race of people, certainly has no place. And so what we're looking at here is not our typical definition of slavery. But even with that, we do not have anything synonymous here in our church tonight, at least that I know of. Maybe there are some kids who think that they might be in some slavery, but not necessarily any adults that I know of that are serving as slaves. And so the question always comes up, so are we, is there any value in even looking at these passages? I mean, here are two verses that, do we even really need them? I think some of you have heard me say this before, but we do have very specific application to this. Are we, in any aspect, bond slaves? Are any of you bond slaves? There actually are a few people. Let me put it this way. Have any of you sold your time to somebody? Nobody here? Ruth, okay, every day, yeah, and so you sell them how many hours a week? Yeah, and they pay you for it, yeah, $170,000 a year, I hear. Yeah, actually, when you think about it, we are not slaves in the sense of they own us 24 hours a day, but most people work for, in a sense, in a bond slave type setting. Now, certainly nothing like the bond slave where you don't have your freedom or you can buy your freedom, but you get an option. And I often tell people this. This is something that we learn to be good stewards of. I have 166 hours a week, and 40 of those hours under some, and I know that varies widely. You know, my hours are not exactly 40 hours. It depends on the week, but let's use the number 40. That's generally accepted. You're saying, I'm going to sell my 40 hours a week to someone so that you own me and I'll do what you want me to do. So let's take Brandon. Brandon says, I've got 166 hours this week. I'll sell 40 of those to a company. And in return, you pay me for that. And so I become your bond slave, in a sense, for 40 hours. And that person bought your time, bought 40 hours of your time for that week. And as they purchase 40 hours of your time, when you think about it, these guidelines really affect us. They really are things that we're looking to apply in that setting. And so you and I have that opportunity to apply these principles on a daily basis in the jobs that we have. It really is a correlation here. We have at our church the privilege of having a Christian school. And in our school, we have a number of employees. We have our summer care. And in that summer care even, I think I counted one day, and there's something like 8 or 10 that rotate in that summer care that are possibly teaching or taking care of children during that time. During the school year, it's more than that. And so we serve, in a sense, as slave masters. You know, I don't think we should really promote that. But we, in a sense, are buying people's time to come help us educate young people. We're buying someone's time in order to come clean. And so these principles apply to that person. And I was thinking about it as I was going through this. If the people that work for us continue to, and I say continue to because most of them are great at this, if they were to continue to exhibit these characteristics, not only does it make me happy, but it makes the workplace wonderful. And so what I want you to do this evening is, I want you to see this passage, and then we'll read two other passages and see what the characteristics are that a believer ought to demonstrate. And you'll see that the title of this is Bond Slaves, Adorn the Doctrine of God, or we could put Adorning the Doctrine of God. And I'll tell you exactly what that means here in just a moment. And so let's go to Titus chapter 2, and let's read these two verses. Verse 9, it says, exhort servants to be obedient or subject unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things. Or New American Standard says to be well-pleasing in all things. Not answering again, that's argumentative, not purloining or pilfering, but showing in all good fidelity, that they may adorn the good faith or doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. All right, here are two short verses, but they're verses that Paul said, Titus, I want you to address these bond slaves in your church, and I want you to teach them, here are some things that you must put on as characteristics in order to properly adorn the doctrine of God. Let's look at that passage again, and in that passage we're going to see five statements that are going to help us understand what our spirit ought to be. Number one, he says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own master. That word obedient is the word subject. It is actually the same word that Paul uses when he talks about wives being subject to their own husbands. And as he talks about that, let me open this up because I have a couple of notes in here that might be beneficial for us. As he talks about that, he says it's not a matter of value of a person. We're not talking about whether you're worth anything or not. That's not at all what we're talking about. We are instead talking about whether or not this person understands their place. We use the military analogy all the time, that a person understands that they are there are rankings. There's a rank. And in the military, your rank is determined by what you've done. And by the rewards that you get. And so as you get that rank, you subject yourself to that person who is in the rank above you. And here is a person who would say, you know, I am in this particular place, in this particular rank, and I need to understand where I belong. Well, he said, when you're a slave, you subject, you choose to subject yourself unto your own masters. Well, what does that mean for us? That means that when I go into a place of employment, I go into a place of employment understanding that I am going to have an employer, I'm going to have a boss, and I need to subject myself to him. I need to honor that position. You say, I don't like my boss. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about the fact that you have to see yourself in the position that God has you. This is not looking at the other person and saying, are they a good person? This has nothing to do with them. This is you saying, here's where God has put me. This is the position God has me in right now. All of us have found ourselves in places where we don't like the person who is over us. All of us could say we found our place, ourselves in the place where we really would like to be out from under a particular boss. I've had to work through that even in Christian ministry, where I look at the person and say, oh boy, this person just, you know, leads the idiot train. They're hard to work for because you just don't know what's going to come out of their mouth next or what they're going to do next. But he said, you know, you be subject. You choose. This is not the master making you subject. This is you choosing to be subject, to understand your ranking. You understand, of course, that this is not all-inclusive. When he says obedient unto your own masters, he's not talking about in matters of Christian conscience. If he asks you to do something illegal, if he asks you to do something that is against Christian principles, then your rank under God takes precedent over that. But he said, by and large, you understand your position. All right, here's a second phrase. If you look at that same verse, he said in verse 9, servants, be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things. This is the idea of being well-pleasing. Now, here's another attitude. Not only do you see yourself as subject, in rank, you're below them, but you have the attitude, I want to please this person. Boy, now, doesn't this kind of make it hard? If your boss is a pleasant, nice person, yeah, it's easy to do that. But what if your master, what if you're Titus and you're talking to a group of people who are slaves and you're saying to them, look, you need to be subject and you need to please your master. You need to do things that are well-pleasing to your master. Oh, you don't know my master. I don't. But this is your responsibility. The commentator Moffat said that this simply means to give them satisfaction all around. Just every place you can to make sure that they're satisfied. This word is always used. In every other place this word is used, it is used in the matter of pleasing God, that a Christian is responsible to please God. And he said, that's the term I'm going to use when I talk about a person who is an employee, has sold their time to an employer. You are not only to see yourself as subject to them, but you are to do things that would please these people. You're to do your best to please that person. Boy, sometimes I have to acknowledge that's hard to do. He moves on to a third thing. If you go back to the passage, the last thing he says in verse 9 is not answering again. If you like to make notes, you might want to just put the term out there, not argumentative. Not argumentative. How many of you struggle with being argumentative? Anybody? Yeah, that's something that even children have to learn, that there's an argumentative nature that you have to quell, because there are many times, especially as you get to be teenagers, where you think you could really explain things to adults. And I have to say, I had to struggle with that when I was a teenager. If they would have listened to me when I was a teenager, all the world's problems would have been solved. And this argumentative nature that people can develop, if you get that in a relationship where you have a master and a servant, or you have a parent and a child, you have a boss and an employee, and you have the child or the employee or the servant or slave, the bond slave, who is argumentative, what kind of attitude, what kind of environment does that create? Boy, it's tense. A person who's argumentative, especially if they're not willing to do the first two things, to say, I am subject to this person, and I am going to do what pleases them. Boy, a person who's argumentative, that just makes things no fun. Nobody enjoys themselves. Now, I'm not talking about true conversation where you look at somebody and say, well, you know, have you thought about this? How do you want this done? But somebody who's just difficult to get along with. This is argumentation. This is opposition and actually trying to thwart somebody's plans, trying to keep them from accomplishing what they want to. And here's Paul telling Titus, when you pastor this church, you've got some slaves in there who by nature are going to want to be argumentative, and you're going to have to tell them you can't be like that. You just can't. You've got to learn to take that argumentative nature and quell it. And when you see yourself underneath this master, and when you decide I'm going to do what pleases him, what a difference in the whole relationship. What a difference in the whole attitude of things that are taking place. Look at the next verse, in verse 10. In the King James, it gives us another word that we're not very familiar with. It says, not purloining. Well, what does not purloining mean? This idea of purloining is simply pilfering. And pilfering is a simple, straightforward demand that you be honest in your dealings, that you be one who is not a petty larceny. You're not one who steals things. And sometimes there are things that are very easily taken, things that you can take that are not yours. And you have to be careful that you do not step across the boundaries of what's acceptable within that relationship. Now, your master, your employer may say, that's fine. You can take that. But stealing things. He said, I'm going to tell you specifically, not purloining. I want you to get a reputation that you're an honest person. That you're not stealing time, you're not stealing things. You are not taking things that are questionable. I want you to get the reputation that you are an honest person. You're a slave. But I want you to have this reputation. I want you to be one that is honest. Look at the last one. In verse 10, he says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Now, we could actually combine these, but I've chosen to separate them. When he says showing all good fidelity, this is the positive side of honesty. The purloining was the negative side. But he said, instead of being one who pilfers, I want you to be the one who shows good faith, that you're trustworthy. You're somebody who demonstrates. And that word showing is interesting because if you take the time to do a little word study, it is actually providing proof that you have good faith. I can prove that. I always enjoy when I have somebody that I just know will be honest and careful. And God has given us a great group of people like that here. I remember when my brother and I, as teenagers, I worked for United Welding. And it was a construction company. They did pipelines. And my brother and I started working for them when we were probably 13 and worked for them all the way through college during the summers. But my brother and I were the ones who would take the money to the bank, and we would be the ones who would bring the checks back and pass them out to the employees. And I thought, why is it? Here I am as a 17-year-old. They're handing me a bag of money and saying, take this to the bank and bring those checks back. Well, at that point, I didn't really think much about it. But when I look back on it, I thought, you know, that was a pretty good thing. That they were willing to hand me a bag of money and let me go do that. Well, I had already worked for them for 4 or 5 years. And I trust that during that time, there had been a proof that I would do what was honest. I had access to homes, access to all kinds of things. And I know that that was a struggle then for other employees and still is a struggle with so many employees. I know people who have employees, one of the biggest struggles they have is finding honest people. Well, look, it ought to be that when somebody walks in and says, I go to Keystone Baptist Church, and I've been going there for a long time, that they say, hey, I want to hire that guy. Because I've had other employees from there, and they have these characteristics. Now, you just look at that list. If you were a boss, and I said to you, I have a guy who knows his place, he'll be subject to you, he will do his best to please you in his job. He may fail, you know, here and there, but he'll do his best to please you. He's not argumentative. He won't steal from you, and he'll prove himself honest over the course of time. Would you hire him? If he could do the job, certainly. Yeah, these are things that are pretty endearing. They're things that are pretty good qualities and things that we would want. Now, this is not the only place that we find this. You're in Titus. I want you to put a finger there because we're going to come back and look at the last phrase. But I just want you to read something with me, and we won't spend a lot of time going through them because you'll see that they're very similar. But go back in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And if you'll remember, Ephesians 6 comes after Ephesians 5. And in Ephesians 5, he talks about the husbands and the wives in the end of chapter 5. And then he comes to chapter 6 and he talks about children, obey your parents. And he talks about fathers in verse 4. And then in verse 5 he says, servants. Same word, bond slaves. Those of you who find yourself in this position. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, in singleness of heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants or the slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. with goodwill, render or doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening. Give up threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. You notice that he says very similar things here. There's one little thing that he adds that I think is valuable for us. He said, I want you to be obedient, and I want it to be out of a sincerity of heart. I don't want this to be just simply an outward obedience. I want you to have a sincere heart. And then he says, when you obey, I don't want it to be for eye service, as men pleasers. Well, what is eye service? That's only when somebody's watching. That's what some people get into. Boy, if somebody's watching me, I'll do my job and I'll do it well. No, he said, we're not men pleasers. We are servants of the Lord. How often and when can the Lord see you? All the time. And so we don't do it only when men are watching. We do it all the time. We do it from the heart. And in the first two objectives here, he emphasizes this is a heart attitude. This is not just an outward service. This is something you really are doing because you want to please God. He says, with goodwill. You're not doing it because you want to hurt anybody. You really want good to come from this. And then he says, what I'm promising you is, I know that you're going to be in some situations that are not easy. You're going to have a boss. You're going to have a parent, maybe if you're a child. You're going to have situations that are not easy. But God is going to give you the reward. God is going to take care of you for this. I want you to put yourself in that place where you're subject and where you're obedient and where you have a good attitude and you're seeking to please that one who's in charge. I want you to do those things. I'm going to reward you for that. I'm going to be the one to take care of you for that. You're in Ephesians. Go over to Colossians chapter 3. It is interesting to me that after he deals with these subjects, same pattern here in Colossians 3. He deals with the husband-wife relationship. And then, children, obey your parents in chapter 3, verse 20. And when he comes to verse 22, he deals with the servants again. This was a regular thing in the churches where he was serving. Those of you who are slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service or externally simply as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord rather than to men and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons, or there's no partiality. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and fair, equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. He addresses some that were masters within the church. But specifically, he says, there are a lot of you who are going to have to come to this place. And he says, you're going to need to determine. I'm going to subject, I'm going to obey this master with the sincerity of heart. And whatever I do, I'm going to do it heartily, as unto the Lord. I'm going to put my heart in this. And this applies whether you're a child in a home and mom or dad ask you to clean your bedroom. I'm going to do that heartily. They ask you to mow the lawn. I'm going to do it heartily. That is, I'm going to do it to the best of my ability. If you're an employee, you're going to do your job heartily as for the Lord, as though the Lord is the one that you're working for, regardless of who your actual boss is. You're going to do it as unto the Lord. And he said, I want to promise you this, from the Lord, you will receive the reward. God is the one who's watching, and God is the one who will ultimately reward you for that. When you come back to Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we left a phrase off. At the end of verse 10, it says, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That word adorn is the same word that's used when you place the jewels in a crown on the king's head. It is that you put them in a prominent place. You take this crown and you put it around the head, and you take the jewel and you place it up there for everybody to see the sparkle of it. You put it up there so everybody knows that this is something, there's something driving you. There's something in you that other people don't have. And when you adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect, as a servant, as a slave, as an employee, as an employer, as a child with a parent, when you do that, that is like taking your Christian testimony and placing it up here and say, I want you to see what motivates me to do this. What makes a difference in my life is the fact that I'm a Christian. And he's saying very simply this, you have the power to enhance Christianity and make it appear beautiful in the lives in the eyes of onlookers. That's exactly what he's saying. You have the power through the decisions that you make, through deciding I'm going to be subject to my workers or my employee because this is where God has put me. I'm going to work hard to please them. I'm going to be honest. I'm not going to be a man pleaser. I'm going to work because this is what God has given me to do. This is the job God has put me in, and I'm going to do it. You have the power to enhance Christianity. That's what drives you. It's not that this is just a motivational speech for you. It is that you are one of the Lord's children. And as His children, this is the behavior that He expects from us. You have the power to enhance Christianity and make it appear beautiful in the eyes of onlookers. In this case, it's the eyes of a master, or the eyes of an employer, or the eyes of a parent, or the eyes of a spouse. But you have the power to enhance Christianity and make it appear beautiful in the eyes of onlookers. How sad it is when we have somebody who claims Christ and does not demonstrate these characteristics. Someone who's difficult in their workplace. Somebody whose honesty is under question. Somebody who only works when they're going to get praise for it. Somebody who only works when the boss is watching. Somebody who takes advantage of the downtimes on their job. Oh, how sad that is. Because it's an awful testimony. And it is not adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. You see, when we finish this passage, he gives us the responsibilities. Titus, here's what you're to teach. I want you to teach the older men. And here's what I want you to teach them. Here are the older ladies. And here's what I want you to teach them. Here are the younger ladies. And here's what I want you to teach them. And here are the younger men. You teach them these things. Now, you're also going to have sitting in your congregation some people who are employees, some people who are slaves, some people who are bond slaves. And here's some characteristics they need to know. They're not going to be real easy to hear all the time. But Titus, you teach them. That's your responsibility. These are the things that he talks about in verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And this is what he's talking about. Sound doctrine causes us to behave in a certain way. If you say you have sound doctrine, but your behavior doesn't reflect that, you don't really have sound doctrine. You may have an intellect, but you have not absorbed that into your being. If we absorb it into our being, then we're going to be different kinds of people in our home, in our job, in our community, among other people. It's going to affect our behavior. And here tonight is the opportunity. You have the power to enhance Christianity and make it appear beautiful in the eyes of onlookers. Let's bow for prayer, please. Father, tonight we're thankful that you've given us the privilege of looking through this passage. And over the course of several weeks, we've taken the time to see how you directly listed for us behavior that is expected. And Father, I pray that for the people who are here tonight, that you would allow us to be faithful, allow us to be serious, and Lord, I pray that you'll allow us to be careful to adorn biblical Christianity in such a way that it is beautiful in the eyes of onlookers. Now, with our heads bowed, I'm going to ask Christy to play through a stanza of a song. And as she does that, would you just take a moment and say, Lord, here's how you've challenged me tonight. And will you just talk to the Lord and say, here's what I need to do in order to be right with Him.